when it comes to your attitude towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are only two options that are available. In our passage tonight in Mark 14, 1 through 11, we see these two contrasting attitudes of love and hate, or what I would call as abhor or adore. I want you to follow along as I read this passage and then pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Mark 14, beginning in verse 1, says this. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow in prayer with me? Oh, Father in heaven, I am struck by the story that we have here in your word. The reality of the utter audacity and hostility of Judas, one of the 12, and the Jewish leadership. And how that when they saw Christ and heard Christ, they didn't submit themselves before him, but chose the only other option, which is we must kill him. We must get rid of him. We must get him out of here. You know, Father, all the while, your son knew what was coming. Knew who it was who would betray him, washed his feet on the night that he was betrayed, and went to the cross willingly in obedience to you, O Father, and out of love and consideration and helpfulness and salvation for us. O Lord, as we look at this story, may we be aghast by the Jewish leaders and Judas, but may we be compelled and impressed and delighted in at the response of this woman who gave so extravagantly to her Lord out of love and adoration for him. So Lord, please bless our time together as we fellowship around your word, and would your spirit open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are here, and that you would use this to give us continually an undivided heart so that we might fear your name. So bless this, please, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard this story before. And as I was praying there, I was telling you, you were overhearing, I guess we could say, this is a gripping story because Jesus knows exactly what is coming. And this woman gives everything that she has for her Lord. This story occurs in Matthew, it occurs here in Mark, and it also occurs in the Gospel of John. There's another story in the Gospel of Luke where a woman does anoint his feet and wipes his feet with her hair, but we believe that that's a different time that that happened. But this story here, as it happens here, this is in the Passion Week, and right here in Mark chapter 14, we begin this passion narrative. And when we say passion, we're not here talking about this excitement about this situation. We're talking about the suffering of Christ. So when we say the Passion Week or the Passion of our Lord, we're talking about the suffering of our Lord. And so here we find ourselves, this is Wednesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has just finished in chapter 12 being questioned by these different waves of those who want to trap him. The Sadducees came, the Pharisees came, the scribes came, everybody came to try to trap him. And then in chapter 13, he has told his disciples and us about the end times and about the destruction of the temple. Well, here, when it comes into chapter 14, his time for teaching and his ministry of healing is over. It's done. The time to speak about these things is over. He will no longer have a public ministry. He will only focus in on his disciples with a private ministry. Because what comes next after this is an event that he says, I have been longing to share this with you, this meal, and it's the Last Supper. Following that, he'll be arrested and he'll be tried and he'll ultimately be crucified. So here we see events that are setting in the motion, the mechanisms for his betrayal and his crucifixion. This is launching those events. And as it launches these events that will bring about his crucifixion, we are only seeing these events that have been predicted by Jesus to his disciples, starting in Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8, mentioned in chapter 9, mentioned again in chapter 10. Well, this passage, I think, vividly draws out or sketches for us these two contrasts of the one who hates Christ and the one who loves Christ. And so what I wanted to do tonight in this passage is show you the only two attitudes you can have regarding Jesus. Either you can abhor him or you can adore him. Those are the only simple options, as I've mentioned. And that's the way I've said it. So we'll look at first those who abhor him. Those who abhor Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away. If you know anything about Israel, you know that they are a people that have lots of celebrations, lots of remembrances, lots of times where they come to Jerusalem or they meet together and they celebrate and they look back to the past and what God has done in the past. And so here, it is at this time when the Passover is here. It says the Passover and the unleavened bread. The Passover is that festival that we remember well. The Passover commemorates that time when God delivered Israel from the slavery in Egypt. When he said everybody was to get a lamb and they were to sacrifice that lamb and smear the blood on the doorposts. And so at night, the angel of death would pass over their house and not judge the firstborn. But in fact, he would judge the firstborn in all of Egypt. And so God said, you will remember the Passover and you will celebrate it. And so here we see the nation coming to Jerusalem because you had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. You had to go there to celebrate this Passover when the Israelites escaped judgment and it was visited upon the Egyptians. It says there also the unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was a feast that was commemorated over the next 7 days. You remember after they left Egypt, they didn't have the time to wait for their bread to rise, and so they made it without the leavening. It was unleavened. Kids, if you're wondering, when we take communion, why do we take that little bitty thing there, that little crispy thing, if you've ever squeezed it or tasted one, that's a little piece of unleavened bread. And when they celebrated the Passover, they were looking back to that time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after the Passover, They ate bread without leavening in it. So here's what they would have done is eat bread again to commemorate that, and bread that didn't have leavening in it. So in the little cup at the bottom, we have that little white piece of bread without the leavening. It's not fluffy. And so everybody was there to meet and to celebrate this. This is one of three major feasts for the nation that they would have to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. So at this time, the city would have been crowded. The estimates of the amount of people that are there vary wildly. It's believed that the population of Jerusalem was somewhere around 30,000, and the lower estimates would have said there were somewhere in the 180,000 people that were there. Some have said in the millions. I'm not quite sure, and so I'm not going to nail it for you, but I'm going to guess in the hundreds of thousands. Because you have all the population from Jerusalem, then you have all the population from Galilee, and wherever else they are, they have to come to the feast, and they have to celebrate. Well, it says that the chief priests were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Now, they had been thinking about this for quite some time. The Sanhedrin here, the chief priests and the scribes are made up what's known as the Sanhedrin. This is this ruling body of leaders there. They had collided with Jesus ever since Mark chapter 3, verse 6. It says that he healed the man with the withered hand up in Galilee, and it says they came together, that is, these two religious factions who aren't really friendly with one another, they were coming together because they wanted to put him to death. So that's starting in Mark chapter 3. They were embarrassed by Jesus when he first cleansed the temple, as recorded in John's gospel. After that, they follow Jesus' movements. They charge him with breaking the Sabbath. They charge him with blasphemy because he says he can forgive sins. They charge him with being in league with Satan. They see him healing the blind man. They don't like that. Twice they attempted to stone him. And after he raised Lazarus from the dead, it says in John 12:19, the whole world is gone after him. On Palm Sunday, the crowds frightened them because they saw that the people like him. One commentator said, he is the common man's celebrity. So they came after him with these word traps and so on that I mentioned before, all these thorny questions, but Jesus just made them look like fools. And then, after the triumphal entry, he goes into the temple, and he drives out all the money changers. They are furious. They are upset. So even more so than what happened starting in Mark chapter 3, they want to get rid of him. They want to off him. John records in his gospel, John 11, says, therefore the chief priests, verse 47, he says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is about power. Their sins have been called out, and they don't like that, but this is about power. We need to get rid of him. It says in verse 53 of John 11, so from that day on, they plan together to kill him. He has to be stopped. But he's popular. He's popular with the people. He's the common man's celebrity. And right now is the Passover. So not only is there this religious thing we need to do, but also there's a lot of people there. And there's a lot of people from Galilee. And Jesus is up in Galilee, walking on water, healing people. The Galileans would be favorable towards him, and the Galilean Jews are here. So if we do anything to him in public, not only does it look like we're the bad guys, but also it says there, verse 2, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. The people, perhaps wrongly, might even say, wait, you can't do that to him. So we get a little sense of what it's like for the leadership and the people, sort of the relationship that they have. It's tenuous. They needed a plan. So after the festival, they thought. But God is providentially working because you know the story. It didn't happen after the festival. Jesus Christ was crucified during the festival. Which festival? The festival of the Passover. The time when they were to bring a lamb was the time that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, suffered and died. The time that they remembered that the blood of the Lamb enabled God's judgment to pass over them was the time that Jesus Christ's blood was shed so that God's judgment might pass over us and not come upon us. It was exactly during the festival that, as John MacArthur said, the Son of God would be punished for sins he didn't commit to provide mankind with a righteousness he could never earn. God the Father is providentially working at this time. They say, let's wait. He says, no. It's going to be right here. So we see the Jewish leaders, they abhorred Jesus. But there's another example of one who abhorred Jesus Christ, and that's Judas. That's Judas. Starting in verse 3, it says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Now, as you were listening to me read this, you might have thought, well, this sounds like a totally different story. Because at one point, we're with the chief priests and the scribes, and maybe they're in some chamber talking and plotting and planning, and the next thing, we're over here in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. And then at the end of the story, you've got Judas Iscariot talking to the chief priests and the scribes. What Mark is doing here as he's writing this, what Mark is doing is what we call the sandwich technique. He's got something at the beginning and something at the end that are related, but then there's something in the middle that seems unrelated. Because actually this story here of what happened in Bethany was 6 days before the Passover. Remember, the gospel writers are not simply writing a biography of Jesus Christ. They're taking the material that they have, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're using it to make their point. And so Mark here is using this sandwich technique and putting in the middle something very interesting that describes and helps us further understand who Jesus is, but also shows what it is to adore Christ. So the middle relates to the broader narrative and gives us more explanation of what's going on. But it says here that Jesus was in Bethany. Bethany was his base of operations when he was going down to Jerusalem. Remember it said in Mark 11 and 12 and so on that he went to Jerusalem, but then at night he went outside of the city. He went to Bethany. And he was staying there. And it says that he was with Simon the leper. And we should probably add it to Simon the former leper, because you wouldn't go to a leper's home. Well, as I said, Matthew mentions this, but John does as well. And John gives us some more detail that Mark isn't necessarily concerned with, but we're interested in. It says they're at Simon the leper's home, but also some other people are there. Lazarus is there. He's just been raised from the dead, and he's there having a meal. Mary is there, and Martha is there, as well as the disciples. If Lazarus is there, the recently raised from the dead Lazarus, I can only guess what the conversation at the dinner table would have been about. What was that like, Lazarus? Tell me everything. But that's not the point here that Mark's getting at. Because as he says there, as they were reclining at the table in the middle of verse 3 here, it says, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. So this woman comes into this scene where the men are eating, and a woman is not it's supposed to come and interrupt unless she would be serving the meal at that time. So it was kind of strange for that fact, but even more strange is she brings in this perfume, this alabaster vial. It says that she takes this vial, which was, some have said it's a translucent white bottle that was a valuable bottle in and of itself, and it's carrying this very precious perfume. It's this oil of spikenard. Strange word to us, I get it, but it's this oil of spikenard, and this apparently came from India, so it was imported. Probably hard to extract in and of itself, but it was imported from far away, where, of course, shipping and so on would have been very difficult. It says that she brings this in, and she breaks the vial and pours it over Jesus' head. Now, there's something there where we go, why would you spill it on his head? That just sounds strange to us. But if we think back and try to understand the culture, we think back to Psalm 23, I believe it's verse 5. You prepare a table before me, and what else? You anoint my head with oil. And I believe it's Psalm 133, when brothers dwell in unity, it's like oil upon the head flowing down Aaron's beard and going all the way down. So to pour oil on somebody's head was a festive thing. It was a joyful thing. It was a kind thing to do. And so this woman takes this nard. It says, John tells us it was a pound. That would have been roughly anywhere from 12 to maybe 16 ounces. And this nard here would have been very expensive because it's estimated further on in the passage. We see it's estimated at being, it could have been sold for 300 denarii. 300 denarii. Now, a denarii is a day's wage for a laborer. You work for a day, you get paid a denarii. So 300 denarii, this is almost how much you'd get paid in a year. So that's the value of what's in this bottle. And so this woman comes over and she breaks this nice vial and she pours it all over on top of his head. Immediately the crowd reacts and they're disgusted. Look at verse 4. It says, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Why has it been wasted? It might have been sold, and the money given to the poor. And it says, and they were scolding her. They were saying to this woman, you totally wasted this. You could have done something better with this perfume. You could have sold it and given the money to someone in need. Why did you do that? They're furious with her. They are ticked off at her. Now, Mark in his gospel leaves the crowd unnamed. Matthew says it's the disciples. But John goes even further and he pinpoints who it was who spoke up. And he says it was Judas. Judas, who we know as the betrayer. Now, Judas has been disaffected in his heart towards Jesus for a long time. It was a year prior in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says, did I not choose you, and yet one of you is a devil? And in that same passage at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus says, after the crowd goes away, he says to his disciples, he says, do you want to go away also? And that's when Peter says, to where else do we go? Well, Judas, he should have left a long time ago. Jesus challenged him as much to do so. Do you want to go away also? And Judas should have, because then during the next year, it's evident that he has no heart for Jesus' message or Jesus' program. John explains what's on Judas' mind this way in John chapter 12, verse 6. It says, now he said this, meaning Judas, not because he was concerned about the poor. When he said we should have sold this and given the money to the poor, he says he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So John gets at what is really going on in Judas's heart. Donald Guthrie said, often concern for the poor comes to the forefront when other people's money is involved. But John explains here that he had the money box and he used to take money out of it. So imagine what I could have taken out of that money box if you only would have sold that. That's what's on Judas's mind. That's what's on Judas's heart. Because Judas is not interested in what he can give to Jesus. He's interested in what he can get from Jesus. He just wants to use him. So the disciples' reaction here clearly demeaned the woman and her gift. Clearly, it's insulting to her, and it is demeaning to her. Why did you do that, lady? But do you recognize that as the disciples are demeaning this woman and her gift, they're also demeaning the Lord Jesus Christ? Couldn't you have done something better with this? You poured it on his head. This woman, they said, went too far. She went too far in her efforts to show this kindness or whatever. She was way extreme, too extreme. Commentator John Edwards said this: the world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. Never. But, and he says, it has no problem with too much wealth or too much power or sex or influence, but it has a problem with too much religion. And so it says, they rebuked her. They were scolding her. The Jews abhorred Jesus, and Judas abhorred Jesus. The Jews were no doubt convicted of their sin, but rejected that and were afraid they were going to lose their power. Judas was fed up with his righteous master and found that he could make a bit of money off of betraying Jesus. There's more money in it for him to be made off of betraying Jesus than of staying with Jesus. And as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And for the love of money, Judas committed the most heinous evil ever. And that is to betray Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews and Judas show one attitude towards Jesus. You can abhor him, but there's another, the only other. And that is, you can adore Christ. You can adore Christ. Moving back up, we're going out of order with the verses here, but moving back up, it says that this woman comes with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. I said John gives us more information in what's going on here, gives us more details. Well, John identifies this woman as Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. So Mary, whom we've already heard of before in John's gospel, who chose the good thing, remember? She approached Jesus in humble reverence, carrying this costly bottle of perfume, and she breaks it and pours it on his head. Now, this is interesting. Why did she break it? Some have said, well, the only way to get the perfume out is to break the neck, and that way you get it out. Well, I don't imagine that it's always meant to be used all at once. So I'm going to reject that theory. I'm thinking that she broke the head of the vial because she didn't want drop, drop, drop coming out, but she wanted all of it to come out and all of it to come out at once. Why did she do this? Why is she intending to do this? What is she intending to do? Does she just want Jesus to smell like perfume? Does she just want him to smell good? Is that what she's after? I'm sure the guests were startled and astonished. What is she doing? But what she is doing here, as defined by Jesus Christ, is an unmeasured act of love and adoration for her Lord. She shows no interest in the bottle because when you break it, it's unusable. So she doesn't care about the bottle. She shows no concern to save any perfume. So cost was not an issue to her. She poured all of it out. She shows no concern for what others would think of her doing this. The crowd was of no concern to her. She shows no concern for the expense of it. Why? Why is she not concerned about the expense of the perfume that's in this bottle? Because she found something, or actually we should say someone, that is of greater value than the contents of that bottle. And it was her Lord Jesus Christ. The value of a gift signals the value that you assign or that you place on the person to whom the gift is given. Your wife says to you after you give her the gift, oh, honey, you shouldn't have. You say, honey, you're worth it. Sometimes you want to win points when you say that, but there's truth in there, isn't it? Doesn't matter what it costs. It's you. I'm giving this to you because if you are of great value to me, and so it doesn't really matter what it costs. But they say, wasted it. You wasted it. This is excess. J.C. Ryle said, the spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common. Have you ever been called crazy for following Christ? Have you ever been considered a fanatic or an enthusiast or an extremist? J.C. Ryle said this, if a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. He will rather feel, as David said in Psalm 116:12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? He goes on to say, he will fear wasting time, talents, money, affections on the things of this world. He will not be afraid of lavishing them on his Savior. He will fear going into extremes about business, money, politics, or pleasure. But he will not be afraid of doing too much for Christ. Are you afraid of doing too much for Christ? Or, dear Christian, are you afraid of spending too much time on the things of this world, too much money on the interests of this world? Are you afraid of giving your life for Christ? Or do you say, no, he's worth it, because I don't consider my life as of any value, Paul said in Acts 20:24, but that I may finish my mission, my course, and proclaim the gospel. Jim Elliot was a fiery evangelist. He was told, stay here. Don't go to Ecuador. John G. Patton was in Scotland, and he had an inner city ministry in Scotland. He was told, stay here. You've got a fruitful ministry here. You don't need to go to the cannibals on Vanuatu, what was called the Island of the New Hebrides. They said, don't go. Eric Little, amazing athlete. They made the movie Chariots of Fire after him. He's an amazing athlete. They said, don't go back to China, because he grew up in China. Don't go back to China as a missionary. You're an Olympic champion. Don't go. Are you afraid of being thought of as a fanatic for Jesus? Crazy for Jesus? Your labor for Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, is not in vain. Paul says in Romans 12 that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Why? Because Christ is of greater value than anything. Hebrews 11 says of Moses that he accepted the reproaches of Christ, and he saw that as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt that he left behind. What was the aim of this woman, Mary? Her only aim was to express honor and worship to Christ by anointing his head with very costly perfume. When she breaks that vial of nard and pours it on his head, her affection for Jesus is actually what is being poured out there. It was an extravagant expression of her love. Her tenderness and her compassion is a striking contrast to Judas, isn't it? Judas was full of bitterness and hatred toward Jesus, wanting only to get all he could out of Jesus. But Mary, motivated by gratitude and love toward Jesus, wanted to give all she could to Jesus. One of these is a model of an apostate, turns her back on Christ. The other is a model of what discipleship and following Christ looks like. This woman was willing to give whatever. She didn't limit her devotion to Christ. Dear friends, is that your heart? Is that your heart? You say, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters, because Christ is of greater value. I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all things and count them as rubbish. Is that your heart? Jesus interprets what happens here. He says in verse 6, let her alone, why do you bother her? He says, she has done good to me. In this section, Jesus has nothing to criticize about the woman, but everything to praise. And in this section, he actually doesn't even speak to her. He just speaks about her to the others. And he rebukes them. He does say, for you will always have the poor with you, and whatever you wish, you can do good to them. The point is not that you neglect the needs of the poor. That's not what this is about. But he's saying you can cater to them and help them anytime. That opportunity will not go away. But Jesus says you do not always have me. This is about the occasion. You want to do a pious act of giving something to the poor? That's great. When you give to the poor, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, he says in Matthew 6. So go, give to the poor. But my time for departure is at hand. I'm going away. And so right now is not the time to be thinking about these pious acts. Right now is the time to focus upon me and to show acts of devotion and worship of me. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It's about the timing. It's about the occasion. Jesus said, when he was asked about fasting, he says, while the bridegroom is with him, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? When the bridegroom's there, you don't fast. And then he says, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in that day. The bridegroom is there. Jesus Christ is there, and soon he is going away. And so Jesus says it's time to focus. And the time is not for that pious act. The time is to focus on me. Jesus says she's done good. And he says in verse 8, she has done what she could. Jesus knows motives. And he's watching motives. And he loves her motive. After all, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:7, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's the heart behind the giving. And the Lord sees that. And he says, she has done what she could. And then he makes a connection here. He makes a connection for the disciples and reminds them of what he's already told them before. He says, she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. His death and his burial are very close. It seems that she must understand that he is soon departing. But nevertheless, Jesus adds this meaning to her act of devotion. He said, it's for my burial. What does that tell us about the knowledge of Jesus Christ? It tells us that he knows that the cross will not be an accident, that he is approaching, he is going towards the cross. And he says here, truly I say to you in verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. Jesus is saying the gospel message is about me. That's what he's saying here. If you can understand the implications of this. When the gospel's preached, and then where does he say? In the whole world. Because he said in chapter 13, the gospel must be preached to the world, to all the nations. In the whole world, when the gospel is preached, that message about me, what this woman did to me will be spoken of in memory of her. That's quite a proclamation here. So she becomes a model for someone who adores Christ. Jesus praises her and he commends her for this. It says in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. One of the 12. He has to bring that reminder in there for us to help us and just emphasize he's one of the 12. He's not just anybody. And it says Judas went off, meaning he wasn't recruited. He went himself. He goes. He knows what he's doing here. This was premeditated. Judas was filled with selfish ambition and vain conceit. Well, as they sat in that chamber trying to figure out what plan they needed to hatch to seize him and kill him, but saying not until after the festival, here, opportunity knocks, and Judas comes in. An author by the name of Robert Culver described the scene in this way. He says, "So that august body of learned fools met that night in their hall in the temple complex to devise a way to apprehend Jesus by stealth and then kill him. A knock at the door, admission to the lighted room where the frustrated men of the Sanhedrin sat, a brief haggling, a messenger sent to obtain money from the temple vaults, delivery of the money to the strange caller, that is Judas, and the meeting disbanded. Their problem had been solved. Now they had an insider. Now they know someone who can tell them the movements of Jesus. So they don't have to do this in public. They don't have to do it in the temple, but they can do this in secret. And so this Jesus problem is going to be solved for them, they believe, very soon. Because just as Jesus Christ foretold, he would soon be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." There are only two attitudes the heart of man can have towards Jesus Christ. It's either all or it is nothing. He will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. When the light of his glory confronts you in your sin, you will either turn from him or turn to him. You will either rise up in anger against him or you will fall down in worship before him. You will either see him as loss or see him as gain. You will either forsake all for him or you will forsake him for all. You'll either receive him or reject him, turn your face to him or turn your back to him, love him or hate him, adore him or abhor him. And as Tim Keller said, as I told you before, you will either have to crown him as your Lord or you have to kill him because you have to get rid of him. Dear friends, let us, like this woman, choose the good part and devote ourselves and all that we have to Christ's glory, knowing that it is not a waste. Why? Because Jesus Christ is worthy. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, your Son is so worthy. And this woman illustrates what Paul says in Philippians 3, and perhaps even what we've thought. She illustrates very, very poignantly for us the adoration and the affection and the tenderness and the sweetness that we should feel and have towards your Son. No sweeter than you, O Father, have for your Son, because you delight in your Son. He is the Son in whom you love. I pray, O Father, that we would delight in your Son just like you do, and that we would give everything in our lives, whether it's money, time, resources, to give everything we have to show affection for Christ, but also so that others might see and delight in having affection for Christ Jesus as well. I ask these things in his precious name. Amen.